parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have been just been an exciting study for me personally to go back over those things. And tonight we're going to look at another parable. And I'm going to delay, I think, for one more week, the lesson on the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. That's a subject that's really taken me to more cross references than I could handle, so I wasn't able to get it all into this study tonight. So, Lord willing, maybe next week we'll look at that. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God will help you understand the parables, because most of the parables that Jesus himself gave are concerning the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But tonight we're going to look at a parable that is not one of the kingdom parables. It's a parable of the unclean spirit and the empty house, and that's in Matthew chapter 12. So if you're in Matthew chapter 12, you read along there at verse 43 through verse 45. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now that's the parable. The Lord gives the parable. You have an unclean spirit, and you have a mortal man. And those comprise the main characters, if you will, in this parable. Now hold your place here and turn to the sister passage of this parallel, of this parable, and that's in Luke 11. So if you're making notes, Luke 11 is the same parable. And when you find a part of Scripture that is duplicated in the Gospels, you get a much more well-rounded view if you read all the passages involved. Some events are only recorded in one Gospel. Some events are recorded in two separate Gospels, some in three, some in all four. This particular parable is included in two Gospels, Matthew and Luke. So if you're in Luke 11, look at verse 24. Luke 11, 24. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Lord, we pray you'd give us understanding now and help me to be clear in my speech tonight, and give me clear thoughts so that I can express this the best I can. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, go back to Matthew. That's where we'll spend most of our time. We may come back to Luke just for a moment, but this is the parable of the unclean spirit and the empty house. Something that you got to get a hold of just the very first thing. Notice the context of this parable. Remember what I've said to you a lot, context is key in any passage. There's an old saying that some of you fellows may have heard in school. It said, a text out of context is a pretext for a proof text. And I'll explain that to you later. But in other words, if you find somebody who's taken a verse or part of a verse and lifting it up out of its surroundings to try to prove something, then you have a dishonest Bible teacher, if he's doing it knowingly. I mean, if he has an agenda. The thing about the Bible is you can prove just about anything you want to out of it if you don't take it in its context. And the context of what we just read about this unclean spirit and this demon-possessed man, the context is not Jesus teaching on the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The context, or who he's speaking to lost Pharisees and scribes who have just committed the unpardonable sin. I don't have time to go into all that the unpardonable sin is. That's a great interest to a lot of people. What is the unpardonable sin? Well, in the strictest case, biblically, the unpardonable sin is speaking a word against the Holy Spirit. And that occurs in chapter 12 here of Matthew in the early part of the chapter. Then I want you to look, if you're in Matthew 12, just to help you get the context, look in verse 38. So I'm going to give you the context here to set up the parable. Verse 38, Matthew 12. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." "Show us a sign," they said. "Prove to us that you are who you say you are." It's always been sort of comical to me. They called him master, but he was far from their master. They just told him that. They gave him lip service. Have you ever been talking to somebody you know is just telling you what they think you want to hear? And he wasn't really their master. These scribes and Pharisees tried to catch him in his words. We heard a message on that Sunday night. Here these men were attempting to catch the Lord in his words. And they come to him and they say, "Prove that you are who you say you are." And of course, if you know your Bible, you'll know that the Jews, as the Apostle Paul told us, require a sign. They said, "Prove it to me." And you're not going to enjoy your Christian life very much, folks, if you're that kind of Christian. If you have to have proof, if you always saying to God, "Prove it to me first," and you're going to miss a lot of the blessing, because the Lord said to Thomas, "You have seen and you believe, but blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe." And have you ever seen Jesus Christ in the flesh? All right, do you believe he's still up there? Yes. All right, you believe that by faith. And so I hope you're not that category of Christians that are always saying, you got to prove it to me. Prove it first. You know, it's been said before, it's an old axiom, but the world says, "I have to see it to believe it." But the Christian says, "I'll believe it until I see it." You know what I mean? Or "I'll believe it in order to see it." Well, the world says, "I have to see it to believe it." The Christian says, "I'll believe it. Someday I will see it." But the believing goes on before the seeing. Now, that's the context. So the Lord is not speaking here to saved people. All right? The context. He's not speaking to saved people. He's not talking to a church here, because, in fact, the church had not been properly instituted in Matthew chapter 12. He's speaking specifically to scribes and Pharisees, and you can go beyond that. He's speaking to men who were, in a way, hostile towards him in many ways, and it's to those men that he gives this parable. Now, we read verse 43, 44, 45. Let me give you quickly the summary. In this parable, you have a man who is possessed of devils. Call them demons if you want to. I'm going to refer to them as unclean spirits and demons, but I'm talking about the same spiritual entities. So when I say unclean spirits tonight, that's the Bible terminology. The Bible doesn't use the word demon as such, but that's what it means. He's referring to demons. So tonight when I say demons and unclean spirits, I'm talking about the same thing. I probably should make this clear also. Unclean spirits in the Bible are not the same as fallen angels. Two different classes of spirit beings altogether. Unclean spirits don't have a body. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But angels do have a body. And so in your thinking, get that straight. Fallen angels, and there are fallen angels. Amen. Those that rebelled, again, of course, that came with Lucifer. But unclean spirits are not synonymous as fallen angels. Two different things entirely, different spiritual beings. But so when I talk about demons, I'm talking about unclean spirits. So what you have here in this parable, you have an unclean spirit who has lived in a man. That man's demon possessed. And then the unclean spirit leaves that man. And the unclean spirit goes on this journey. And the unclean spirit, the demon, goes on a search for a new house. All together so far? And this unclean spirit, this demon, walks through dry places and desert places, and the demon finds no rest. He doesn't find any place that's suitable. So what does he do? He goes back to his former house. He goes back to that man who was demon-possessed. And when the unclean spirit gets back to that man, he finds that that man's house, his body, had been swept and cleaned and garnished. You know what the word garnished means? You kind of added the finishing touches to it, the detail. I mean, you've really tried to spruce it up, I guess. That's the best way to say it. And the unclean spirit comes back to that man, and he finds that that man is still vacant. So he says, I'm going to go back to my first house. He possesses that man again, but this time that demon comes back with seven other cohorts, seven other spirits. So you have a demon-possessed man who gets some temporary relief from this unclean spirit. But then what did the Lord say about the latter end of that man? It's even worse than the first, because now he's possessed of eight unclean spirits. He just had one in the beginning of the parable. That one demon left him, and he brought seven others back. So you have a tragic figure here, don't you? Here you have this man. We're not given his name, and the Lord doesn't use proper names in parables. That's why we know that the rich man and Lazarus, that's not a parable. A lot of people think that's a parable. A lot of commentaries I've read believe that the rich man Lazarus is just a parable, but the Lord used a proper name. That's another study. But we don't know the identity of this man. We just know that he was demon-possessed. He got a little break for a while from the demon. While the demon was gone, the man cleaned himself up. He swept and garnished his house, figuratively, and then at the end, he's worse off than he was before. Now, what's the lesson here? Well, tonight, I'm going to emphasize two things, and I'll try to be quick about it. First of all, I want to give you a brief study of unclean spirits. Anytime you teach or preach on unclean spirits, if you ever taught or preached on this issue, you know that there is a warfare raged against you. And the men here who have taught and preached, you can testify to that fact, because this is one subject that the devil wants to keep the lid on. He doesn't want his ways to be exposed. I mean, You start kicking around his neighborhood, he's going to give you some trouble. So I've had to do a lot more praying since this study, because I wanted to get the truth of it, and I knew that was going to upset the powers that be. But first of all, about unclean spirits, demons must work through a body. Get that. Demons, unclean spirits, do not have a body like you and I have. In fact, if you need proof of that, Jesus said himself in Luke 24:39, listen closely, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." So unclean spirits do not have bodies, but they must have a body in order to work. So unclean spirits in Scripture, what do you see them doing? Inhabiting a body. That's what you call demon possession. A demon must have a body to work through. And don't forget this, it doesn't have to be a human. I mean, they prefer humans, but do you remember over there in Mark chapter 5 when Jesus was going to cast the devils, those unclean spirits, out of Legion? And remember what they asked the Lord in Mark chapter 5? The Bible said that the unclean spirits besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." And the Lord gave them leave, and those unclean spirits entered in that herd of swine. So demons are always looking for a body, and it can be human, or it can be animal. If you wonder why God makes a distinction in Scripture about what animals you're to stay away from, there are some animals that are unclean. And oftentimes in Scripture, you'll find some animals related to demons. Over in the book of Revelation, what did the Lord say? That Babylon had become a cage of every filthy bird and unclean spirit. So you got to watch about those things. Demons have to work through a body, and they're always looking for a body in which to live. So I'll say it here, and I'm sure you agree. I believe that demon possession is real. I absolutely believe that people can and are, on probably a larger scale than what we'd like to imagine, possessed of demons, of unclean spirits. I don't think it's just a Hollywood trick. I don't think it's just something that we have to put back in the dark ages. I believe it happens. And I believe as we near the second coming of the Lord, we're seeing a spike in demonic activity. Amen. I won't go into this here. It's not the place. But I came across in studying for this a little information about one of the rituals that seems to be taking hold in our country now. It's called spirit cooking. Anybody heard of this? Well, I don't encourage you to look it up. This thing where these occultists invoke spirits to help them as they make these different, what they call food, and they have these satanic banquets. And the rage now is, and I don't follow her music, but anybody heard of Lady Gaga? I mean, she's embodiment. If anybody was demon-possessed, brother, she is. And at one of these, she just sang at the Super Bowl, I think. But she was a part of this group, and they had constructed this cake to look like a human cadaver. And the cadaver was laying in blood, and it was chocolate sauce, and they were cutting into this body and eating it. Now, what is that? That is demonic activity. I don't care how you say it, that's demonic. Demons have a fixation with death. Remember where it was that Legion spent all of his time? Down there in the graveyard. Demons have a fixation, it seems like, with death. That's why, as I've said to you over and over, look at our society and its preoccupation with death, and black and gothic, and movies about these beings who are half dead and half alive, these zombies and vampires. Amen? I mean, it's real. You saw a spike in demonic activity the first time Jesus showed up on this earth. And you're seeing it again as he comes a second time. And so I believe it's real. I believe it's something that you and I ought not dive into more deeply than we ought. The scripture says that we're to be simple concerning that which is evil. But I think you ought to at least know as much as the Bible gives you. So number one, about unclean spirits, they must have a body through which to work. And they don't seem to be too particular about the body they inhabit. They just have to have a body. They were perfectly comfortable being sent to the swine, and the swine were unclean animals in the Old Testament. They didn't bother the demons. I mean, it was just as good to them being in the body of a swine as it was a man. So demons have to have a body through which they work, and that's spelled out here in this parable. Something else about demons. Look back at our text here in verse 45, Matthew 12, verse 45. And remember, I say demons, I'm speaking about unclean spirits as well. Verse 45, then goeth he, this talking about the demon, the unclean spirit, and taketh with himself seven other spirits. What's the next word? More. More wicked than himself. Unclean spirits vary in their strength. There is a hierarchy, there is a chain of command when it comes to unclean spirits. Some are stronger than others. And that shouldn't surprise us. There's a hierarchy among the angels, aren't there? You have some angelic beings that have more power than others. We study the book of Daniel, and remember when Gabriel came to give Daniel that message? He was hindered by the prince of Persia, that spirit being, and Michael had to come over and help him fight against that fallen angel. And finally the message came through. So you see, there are varying degrees in the strength of these demonic forces. Now, I know this isn't a pleasant thing. This isn't something that's going to just make you say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But I think you ought to be wise concerning some of this thing. And if you're a Christian, you ought to stay as far away from anything related to demons or games that delve into that kind of practice. Just stay as far away from it as you can. But in a biblical context, demons, number one, they have to have a body, and number two, they vary in strength. And again, fallen angels are not the same as demons. So that's a distinction that needs to be made. Now, what's the principal point of the parable? Look back in Matthew 12 here, and just for a couple of minutes, let's see what the Lord's teaching us. What's the principal application? If you're making notes, write it down. Here it is. The principle of replacement. How many of you ever heard of that? The principle of replacement. That's what he's teaching here. He's teaching when one thing goes out of your life, you better have something else to put back in its place. Now, before we move on, remember the parable. You have this poor, tragic figure. He's possessed of a demon. The demon leaves him. While the demon's gone, what does that fellow do to his life? Cleans it up, doesn't he? Sweeps, garnishes, cleans his life up. He turns over a new leaf. That demon comes back and he finds his house clean, but still empty. And that demon comes right back in, lives in that man's body, and that man's latter state is just worse than his first. So you see the Lord's teaching the principle of replacement. Summarized, you can say it this way. It's not good enough to get rid of the bad. That's only half of it. It's not good enough to get rid of the bad. You must replace the bad with that which is good. And the scripture teaches this in more than one place. But if it teaches anything in this parable, it's the fact that when something evil leaves your life, you better have something good to replace it with. Now, the rest of the lesson is going to be about that principle. And you can apply that principle of replacement to both the lost man and the saved man. Primary context here is the lost man. This man was lost, and the Lord's speaking to lost people directly. He's talking to Pharisees and scribes. But how do you apply this principle of the lost man? Now, stay with me, and for every amen I get, I'm going to take 5 minutes off the lesson, all right? Amen, 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 amen. All right, let's pray and go home. Just look like you're engaged a little. Look like your mother-in-law moved in with you yesterday, you know. This is the case in this parable. You have the lost man. Though he was rid of the demon, listen to me, though this man got rid of that unclean spirit, he didn't replace the unclean spirit with the Holy Spirit. And the demon came back. So what you have here, when it comes to the lost man, God's given you a perfect picture of a man who tries to earn his salvation by cleaning his life up. Amen. You ever met folks talk like that? I'm going to try to do better, they say. I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to try to turn over a new leaf. I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to, what's the old saying? I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or date the girls that do. You know, I'm going to do better. I'm going to cut out. I'm not going to watch those bad shows on television. I'm going to stop kicking my dog when I come home from work. I'm going to just clean up my life, and I think I'll be all right with the Lord. You heard people talk that way?
Amen.
What that is that self-reformation. That's a man doing what he sees best and trying to clean up some things to make himself more acceptable to the Lord. That's his thinking. Now that man, I'll be honest with you, even a lost man, he may be able to kick some bad habits. I mean, he may be able to clean his life up in certain cases. I mean, a lost man can stop watching bad shows, can't he? A lost man can stop going to bad places and using bad language. I mean, to a degree, a lost man can change himself for the better when you talk about outward morality. But here's the trouble of that kind of thing. That lost man is not replacing that unholy spirit with the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
He's just sweeping his house, cleaning his house, garnishing his house, but he has nothing in his house to keep the demon from coming back. Now, here's how it should have went. In the parable, this man, this poor possessed man, when that demon left, I'm going to apply it to the church age here. Let's just say it's here. If he would have trusted Christ as his Savior, who would have come to live within that man? The Holy Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, listen to this. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's Romans 8 and 9. So a believer in Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Brother, if that demon had come back, he could have brought 1,000 unclean spirits with him. But if the Holy Spirit had lived within that man, no entrance could have been given to those unclean spirits. Because 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So a saved, born-again man cannot be possessed of the devil. The devil can't get his soul, can't get his spirit. That's something that is secured. Now, I will tell you this, however. A devil can get your mouth and get your legs and get your arms. I mean, you, even though you're saved, you can be influenced by the devil. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. But if you trusted Christ as your Savior, you won't lose your soul to demon possession. We're all together on that. Because you have someone in you that's stronger than that demon spirit. But what happened? This unclean spirit went out, looked for a place to find rest. He couldn't find any. So he came back to that man. Here's what's chilling about that. Look at how the Bible, look at the words the Lord Jesus uses. Look verse number 44. Then he saith, I will return into my, what?
House.
He calls it his house. What he's saying is, I own that man. His body is my property. Isn't that a chilling prospect? That here you have this demon spirit speaking of a lost man's body as my house. Now you turn the coin over. Do you know what the Lord desires to do? And he does it when you trust him as Savior. He desires to come live within you. And now your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians. But this man didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so what you have here, you have a man who tried to clean his life up, and he swept it, decorated it. But what was the trouble with this man? He was still empty. I'm going to move on from here, but when we talk to lost people, if they start giving you this stuff about cleaning up their life, make sure you remind them that it's not enough. They can sweep and garnish their house all they want. It's not enough just to say, I'm getting rid of the bad. They're to accept the good. And the good is the Holy Spirit of God that comes when you trust him for salvation. That's called the principle of replacement. If this man had been born again, the Spirit of God would have never allowed entry by that unclean spirit. True salvation, here it is, true salvation includes the entrance of the Holy Spirit, not just the exit of the unholy spirit. Amen. You see, the entrance of the Holy Spirit. When I got saved, it wasn't just that the devil no longer could get to me. That's only half the equation. He couldn't get to me because someone else had come to live within me. And so what happened? My self-righteousness moved out, and the Lord's righteousness moved in. Now that, as it relates to a lost man, and make sure we're clear on that when we talk to people. As a side note, I'll say this. Remember what the Lord said about that man when it all came to an end? He said, verse 45, then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Have you seen it? I've seen it. Maybe you have. A lost man or a woman who tries for a while to clean up their life without true Bible salvation will end up worse than before, because they'll see that their reformation, whatever they want to call it, turning over a new leaf, whatever it is, just doesn't satisfy them. There's no peace there. They have no security against the devil. And what happens? That person ends up turning his back on the Lord and the whole thing. I've heard a fellow say, I tried that religion stuff and it just didn't work. He tried religion, that's exactly right. He never tried salvation. He may have tried to clean it up. The proof for that is what the Lord said about those Pharisees. Remember in Matthew 23:14, didn't the Lord say to the Pharisees, you shall receive the greater damnation? Didn't he say that? Sounds like the Pharisees worse off than other lost men. Aren't all men lost the same? No. All men are lost the same in the aspect they don't have Christ, but lost men are going to be judged differently. Amen. Some are going to have greater condemnation, some have less condemnation. It's the same as believers. Some believers have rewards, other believers don't have rewards. We're all saved. But this man, the reason why his last state's worse than the first is because he knew something about the way of righteousness, and he knew something about what kind of life he ought to live, about clean morals, and so close. I mean, almost down that road of trusting Christ, but it was all about what he could do within himself. And his last state's worse than the first. Now, let's close with this. How does this principle relate to the saved man or the saved woman? I don't think anybody here is demon-possessed tonight. If you are, you hit it well. But I trust you're saved tonight. If you're not, tonight's the best night I can think of to get it settled. So if we're saved, are we just to discount this parable and throw it out? Not at all. It has an application for us. What about saved people? Well, let's say you're here tonight and you know Christ is your Savior, but let's say you got some sin in your life that you know is not right. Something that just displeases the Lord, and you really want to get victory over it. Can I tell you, it's not enough just to stop that particular sin. You've got to replace that sin with something good and righteous. There's the principle of replacement. Let me tell you what I mean by this. There's a fellow in our church, he said that he tried to quit smoking for a long time, and finally he made up his mind, I'm going to quit. I'm just going to quit cold turkey. He said, I found out that every time I got in my truck, I instinctively put my hand on my pocket because I was so used to pulling out a cigarette. When I was driving home from work, it was just habit. He said, so what I started doing is I started putting sticks of gum in my pocket. He said, so now I didn't reach into an empty pocket. I reached over by instinct, pulled out a stick of gum, just chewed on it. You know what he did? He replaced it with something. He replaced the cigarettes with chewing gum. Everybody see the replacement principle? He just didn't take something out. He put something else that was good in there. So let's say you're here tonight, and I'm just going to, just for an illustration, let's say the Lord's convicted you about spending too much time watching television. I've not been looking in your windows. I don't know what you do. But let's say God's convicted you, wasting your time before the television. Do you know it's not good enough just for you to turn the television off and sit in the dark for 30 minutes? You should be replacing that television time with reading your Bible. Amen. Or praying. It's the principle of replacement. So whatever it is that's in your life that's not right with the Lord, it's not enough just to say, I'll stop doing that particular thing, because there's going to be a vacuum there. There's going to be a vacuum, a space that needs to be filled. And if you don't fill it with something righteous and good, guess who's going to fill it for you? The world, the flesh, and the devil. They'll give you something to do. And so you've got to determine, I'm not just going to get rid of the bad, I'm going to do the good. Here's the reference for that. If you'll turn out, the last place I have you turn is Galatians chapter 5. Here's the principle of replacement for a Christian. So it's not enough to be emptied of those things that are evil. We must be filled with those things that are good. Didn't the Lord say in Ephesians, be you filled with the Spirit? Be you filled. It's a continual process. Galatians chapter 5. Let's say you're here tonight and the Lord's convicted you about something and you want to get it right and you're sincere about it. That's a wonderful thing. Thank the Lord for it. But if you think that you're going to get victory just by cutting out that evil thing, you've only got half the equation. Look in Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, those are the things you want to avoid. Amen? Amen? Those are the works of the flesh. Those things you want to cut out. Those things you want to stay away from. But the chapter doesn't end by just telling you what you ought to stay away from. The chapter goes on to tell you what you're to replace those things with. What's the replacement? Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You see the principle? God says, do away with those evil things, but don't stop there. Replace the works of the flesh. Replace them with the fruit of the Spirit. So tonight, if God convicted you about something that's wrong, all right, trust Him to give you victory over that, but have something right and good to replace that with. Amen. You got to do the old switcheroo. Jesus said that trouble of that man is that even though he'd swept his house and garnished it, it was still empty. It was wide open, and it didn't stay vacant long. That evil spirit came and brought seven others. And if there's something that the Lord's given you victory over, something that you shouldn't be doing, replace it with something holy, righteous. I'll read one more passage. You don't have to turn there, but listen to me as I read to you 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. What happens when you don't replace something righteous where something unrighteous once was? Here's what will happen to you. I'll read it to you. 2 Peter chapter 1. That's what the Bible says in verse number 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now here's the key. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Add to your faith. It's not enough that you subtract those things that are evil. God says, add those things that are good. Then he gives you the list. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What happens to a believer that doesn't add to their faith? Listen to this, verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Maybe you're not adding to your faith, and maybe you've started to even doubt your own salvation. That's what happens when you don't grow in your faith. You don't see God working so much anymore, and you begin to doubt, am I really a child of God? That's what the verse said would happen. It said they would forget that they were purged. You've been purged, but you can forget that purging. And doubting your salvation, that's a miserable state to be in. What's the best cure against doubting your salvation? Keep adding to your faith. And you'll see God working. You'll see God answering prayers and God doing this and that. And there'll be no way you can ever doubt that he's your father, because you'll see too many evidences of sonship. So that's the principle of replacement. And as we close the book on this parable tonight, I hope that you've seen the principle. If you're talking to the lost man and he gives you this stuff about, I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to try to clean it up. I'll do better. That's not it. You see, it's not just about some things leaving that man. It's who he invites in. And if you're a believer here tonight, there's some things that ought to go from your Christian life. It's not enough that those things go. You better make sure you have something else to put in that place. You better have your bubblegum sticks ready to stick in your pocket. Whatever it is, it's not enough that something goes. You should have something that's ready to come in. All right.